Turn with me to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. And if you are able, stand with me as we read verses 21 through 30 together. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 30. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Betrayal, strife, and grace in the upper room. Betrayal, strife, and grace in the upper room. First, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. About the same time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was in the south of Judah also, perhaps not far away, in one of the cities of Kerioth, another Jewish boy who was born. His name was Judas. His father's name was Simon. There were no stars or choirs that marked his birth. In fact, there was nothing good or bad, perhaps, that marked out his destiny. As he was growing up, his parents had no idea that Psalm 109:8 applied to their son. Let his days be few, and let another man take his office. They had no idea that Psalm 41:9 was being fulfilled in their own son, or would be. Yes, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Years later, Jesus chose him to be one of the 12. There was nothing outwardly suspicious. The other 11 trusted him, even made him to be put in charge of their meager travel funds. But Judas was never really one of them. There was a worm in the core of his soul, a seed of covetousness at the least that would not tolerate competitors, an idol that would have its worship or would destroy its host. Judas stayed with Jesus during the last few weeks. No doubt he thought Jesus was on the way to something grand, a kingdom, and he would have his share in that and become rich. But something changed as they headed toward Jerusalem. Jesus began talking about dying. Then in Bethany, you may remember, about maybe a day or two before this, maybe three at the most, they had a feast to basically commemorate Lazarus being among them again. And Mary took a perfume and anointed Jesus with it. And Judas was the one who said, hey, this is such a waste. We ought to be able to sell this perfume and give the money to the poor, i.e. give the money to me. And certainly Jesus looked at Judas when Jesus said, the poor you always have with me, but me you do not always have. She has saved this for my burial. And so the day of the Passover drew near, and sometime after that, Judas struck his deal with the Jewish leaders. Perhaps Judas is thinking back to Galilee some months before, where Jesus made another odd remark that must have resonated in his traitorous soul. "Behold, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil?" And Judas goes and he makes his deal with the Jewish leaders. And he decides he's got to return to their company as they celebrate this evening. It perhaps is a bit of a surprising choice. It was dangerous, however, not to go back and join Jesus and the other 11. How is he going to find a convenient opportunity to betray him if he's not aware of his movements? It'll look very strange, Judas knew, if he is not there with them on this Passover. His absence would certainly have been noted. But now, as Jesus sits and watches, and they're breaking the cups and passing or enjoying the cups of wine and the bread, and the Lord's Supper begins to be celebrated for the first time, Judas is alarmed. He hears the word betrayer. And, wait, betrayer, is he talking about me? Is Jesus about to name me? Well, he may as well have. The other disciples were so shocked by this announcement that they immediately all begin asking, is it me? Is it I? Peter leans over to John, who is sitting closer to Jesus, and says, hey, ask him who he's talking about. And so Jesus stops there in the presence of everybody and says, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread that I dip in the cup of wine. And so he dipped it and he hands it to Judas. It was horrible. The look that Jesus must have given to Jesus as he hands him that piece of bread, Judas still sees that look this moment as he screams in hell under the wrath of God. Judas says to himself, he knows it's me. Why is everybody else not talking about this? Why is nobody saying anything? Did they not hear what Jesus said? Judas perhaps looks back at Jesus. Did conscience ring one last warning bell? This is my last moment. Let me confess everything. Wait a minute. Zacchaeus was a covetous thief, and Jesus forgave him. I've made my deal. I'm covetous. Could I not confess now and be forgiven? Conscience may have screamed one last time, he's the only one who can save you. Speak quickly. But Jesus speaks next. According to John, Jesus looks at him, Mark, and that was the last look until he met Jesus as the judge. And so Judas, his maybe guilty fear, his terror gives way to wicked resolve, even hatred. Jesus knows, and he is doing nothing to stop me. Why is this? I will do as I have promised to the Jewish leaders. If Jesus wants to get out of this, he's able to do it. I need the money. Never assume that proximity to Jesus, nearness to the means of grace, nearness to the gospel, nearness to other Christians, never assume that the work of the gospel ministry, never assume that enjoyment of the sacraments, never assume that being with other Christian people, that these things are necessarily efficacious to salvation. As long as the world endures, Judas will stand as the starkest warning, God's warning, against presumption, against the appearance of virtue and sanctity, against bowing to the idols of our heart in secret while maintaining the outward appearance of religion. Judas will stand as a warning against having Jesus look at you. He looked at him in Bethany. He probably looked at him in Galilee when he said, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Jesus was always looking. He'll look at Peter later that night, as we'll see, when the rooster crows and Peter denies him for the last time. He certainly looked up at Judas when he's kneeling at Judas's feet, washing them. He certainly looked at Judas when he handed him the piece of bread. Judas stands as a warning of having Jesus look into your soul and tell you what is there, and you know it, and yet I'm going to go my own way and continue in rebellion against Christ. Please let his gospel look, and especially his gospel words this morning, call you to repentance. Don't meet his gaze with defiance. Let his looks, let his word drive you. Better to tell him, better for us to tell him all of our sins and crimes now and be out with it and be done with it and fall at his feet as Zechariah did and Zacchaeus did and beg for forgiveness. Because now if we tell him, we will tell him as a compassionate Savior and someone that will hear us and he will forgive us and the bowels of his heart are opened up to receive and forgive and to heal. But later he'll be talking to us and he will tell us all of our crimes as the righteous judge and there will be no escape. I don't think Judas started out as a monster. He didn't start out to be as vile as he was. He tried, but trying is not enough. Jesus Christ must work in us and change us. He must pray for us. He must work in us so that we begin to hate our heart idols, whatever they may be, and that we don't nurse them in private, holding on to the pride, the covetousness, the craving for whatever in this world, all the while pretending to be virtuous. Just as we cannot serve God and money, so we cannot serve Jesus and ourselves. Jesus and our own interest. Eventually, one side will prevail, and Satan will look for his opportunity. Remember what Peter said to the church, to believers, Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's only one who can defeat him, and that is Jesus Christ. Beware. This is for all of us who are religious people. We're here this morning. We profess Christ. Beware of having close access to Jesus Christ, His Word, His Gospel, His people, but never surrendering to Him. Never facing the idols of your heart and having Jesus Christ purge them. Beware. Surrender to Him. Tell Him everything. Plead His help and mercy. Come to Him now. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a bit of Judas in each of us at one level. Not the prophesied Judas, not as the betrayer of the Son of God, perhaps. But there is a bit of that. Why do we have these warnings so much in Scripture? Examine yourself. You can't serve God in the world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Because there's another law in the flesh of even the most a devoted soul like the Apostle Paul that would bring us back into bondage to our sins. Tell Christ, repent, turn to Him. Only He can drive away our devils. Now, as Jesus says this in the upper room, the hand of the betrayer, He also adds this very interesting remark in verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He has betrayed. Now, it means everything to the Christian that God ordained Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus died willy-nilly just through circumstances beyond His control, if He died involuntarily or tragically, then we would have no Savior at all. But the word here for determined is prorizo, which means to appoint or to decree. Now, some would water it down to mean foreknowledge, but the only way God can know what will happen in the future is if He has decreed the future and also works to accomplish it by His power. The Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, was certainly betrayed through the wickedness of Judah, but even that wickedness was controlled and ordained by God. Now, how these two things work together is beyond our ability to investigate. We would have to be God to understand. Instead, let us be like children and rejoice. What wicked men do is so ordained and governed by God that they receive all the blame for their crimes and for their evil, but God works good even through the wicked. And as we see here, the greatest evil that had ever been done, God brought it, ordained it to bring good. This is the same message that the apostles preached. Look in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And it's important to clear away some of the haze about this because particularly in our day and age when there's no truth beyond the moment, no opinion beyond whoever's winning on social media, we need to understand that God has had a decreed plan from the beginning, and that is to save His Son, save the world through His Son. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know him, being delivered by the determined purpose, same word as in Luke 22:22, horizo, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, that's the same word that's used in our text. And here it's joined to foreknowledge to show that they are vitally connected, but they're not the same thing. God knows all that will take place because he has decreed all that comes to pass. His government of the world, of all men, of all events, is so magnificent that one and the same event can be decreed by him and men can be the willing instrument of it. God is accomplishing righteousness. Men are carrying out the evil desires of their heart. Again, for the Christian, this is not a doctrine for speculation, but for worship. And this is where we find assurance of salvation, assurance of God's plan, assurance that this world is not hurtling through time and space willy-nilly, but from the beginning, the death, even the betrayal, the greatest human wickedness of man, probably after the fall in the garden, was determined by God to be the means of our redemption from sin. And therefore, since God has ordained it, we may be assured of his mercy. We may ground our hope of his forgiveness on it because he decreed it and set Jesus forth to be the satisfaction for our sins. Even the villainy of Judas, Jesus said that night in the upper room, even the villainy of Judas will bring glory to God's name. Judas is not cleared of guilt because of this, for Judas carried out his wicked desires without any compulsion but the evil of his own covetous heart. And for proof of that, notice the end of verse 22. But woe to that man by whom it is betrayed, by whom he is betrayed. If God's sovereignty clears man from responsibility, if we're going to have that kind of static view of God's sovereignty, then Jesus was unjust and wrong when he decreed woe upon Judas for doing something God had declared. So we need to put our hand on our mouth and say, Jesus is the teacher from heaven, not our own brains. Now, admittedly, this is a challenging doctrine, and we need to handle it with great reverence. It's compelling that our Lord would touch upon it here in the upper room, just hours before he is handed over to the Jews. And I'm reminded of the way he spoke in Galilee earlier. Look in John 6. It is strange how often Jesus came back to this, these doctrines of God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of grace and our need of effectual calling, of being brought from death to life. He regularly falls back on these. He says in John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. They had rejected what he just said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again at the end, verse 65, as he's explaining to them the reason they will not believe, look at what he falls back on. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Did Jesus not know that ideas like God having a chosen people and the only reason men are able to come to God is because of the Father's drawing? Did he not know that these doctrines are divisive? Did he not know, like we know today, that these things drive people away and they still separate Christians? Yes, he knew this, but the more men objected to his teaching, the more he impressed upon them the sovereignty of God as the cause of man's salvation and the reason some believe and some don't. This is not because he was a hard man. No one was as tender as he was, but he impressed this truth in the Galilean wilderness and again in the upper room to teach us at least three things. First, that evening, all hell literally was about to break loose, and he led his disciples back to God's sovereignty over everything. What's about to happen, even the betrayal of Judas, is decreed and determined by God. And this is the only truth that settles us when the storms of life are blowing about us, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that he is working out his purposes, that he is working good to those who know him, who are the called according to his purpose. So in the worst circumstances imaginable, Pastor Yi being in a Chinese prison cell today, we must run to our Father and take refuge under the shadow of his wings. He's working out his purposes. For in this world, no one moves a finger anywhere apart from his ordination. So that's the first thing, that our ultimate comfort is in God's sovereignty. And his disciples needed to hear that because of what was about to happen. The second truth, and he's about to commend them for sticking to him, and he's already told them, I'm not going to lose any of you. But the second truth he was impressing upon him is that you have stayed with me. And Judas, of course, as they would learn later, is forsaking him, not because there's anything good in you, but because of God's keeping grace, God's powerful grace in your life, that God has drawn you to himself. It's true, Jesus will lose none of his sheep, but this is not because the sheep are good and strong, but because Jesus is good and strong. And therefore, there's no room for boasting. And of course, everybody who has handled these matters of trying to investigate Scripture, God's sovereignty, and how he controls everything, does not come away beating his chest. He comes away broken and humbled. Because instead of, and this is how you can tell if you're submissive to God's word or one way on this subject, instead of stumbling over, that's not fair, the child of God is humbled at, but why would he love me? Why would he choose me? Why would he number me among the sheep of Christ? I don't deserve that. The third thing is that he's teaching his disciples that the wicked, like Judas, do not operate independently of God's sovereign purposes. Again, let me repeat that, because we live in an atheist culture with an atheist media, with an atheist social media in many respects. The evil do not operate in this world independently from the foreordination of God, that he has ordained whatsoever come to pass. And even though they may not say, well, I'm only doing what God has ordained, they do in fact carry out God's eternal purposes. This doesn't free them from responsibility. Remember what James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man, but every man is drawn away. Think Judas. Judas, his betrayal was decreed. Judas' betrayal was his own fault, because he was led away of his own lust and enticed. Notice, back to Luke 22, Jesus pronounces the worst woe. Woe. And if we go back to Mark 14, I'll just quote it to you. You'll know it well. I'm sure you know these sections as well as I do. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And remember his next words, it were better for that man had he never been born. Now, if Jesus Christ believed that God's sovereignty meant that men were not free and responsible, then it would have been grossly hypocritical for him to have pronounced this woe upon Judas, because Judas couldn't avoid doing what Judas did. But we cannot escape this even by saying that Jesus Christ taught only foreknowledge but not foreordination, because we've seen that he actually says that God decreed this. Therefore, Jesus, the prophet who has come down from heaven, the word of God, taught that God is sovereign over all things and that men are free and responsible. Judas was carrying out God's purposes. Judas was rebelling against God and carrying out the evil of his own heart. And what we cannot fully understand, let us bow and ask God to keep us in his grace. Thus, the betrayal. One last thought, though, verse 23, before we get to the strife. They begin, when they hear this, verse 23, and Matthew and Mark give a little bit more detail, they begin to question, well, who will do this? And of course, you remember their famous question, is it I? Is it I? each one of the disciples felt this, one of you is going to betray me very personally and pointedly. Am I the traitor? This is very different, obviously, from that self-reliance that marks many who are confident in their own strength and virtue and never have a doubt about themselves or feel the pinch of confrontation. The disciples felt the pinch of Jesus' confrontation. We might say that they were unhinged by what Jesus said. Is it I? What a strange question to ask out loud. Is it I? But each one of them felt that it could be him. Our Lord had said that it was one of them, and each of them was persuaded that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And it was a sign of true faith in them that they trembled. They did not reject Jesus' declaration, but they trembled at his serious warning, except for one, Judas. In Matthew 26:25, it's very clear in the sequence of events that all the rest of them had asked, and then at the end, Judas finally asked, "Is it I?" Of course, this is scary. He said, "Is it I? Is it I? What are they doing? I better ask too." But as we've said before, he asks at the end. He wants to fit in with virtue, but he's not convicted. He knew the answer he was received, and he was right. And Jesus looked at him again with those words. And remember what he said? "You've said it." Now, it's amazing that the others apparently did not understand or hear what Jesus said. I think they probably heard it, but they didn't understand it, because only the illumination of the Spirit can quicken us to understand Jesus' words. Ask the Lord to give you this quickening spirit this morning. Ask the Lord to give you his quickening spirit. Jesus announced that there was a traitor in their midst. He spoke of only one, but he wanted all of them to take warning. Examine your heart. Too many of us go through life without examining our hearts in the light of Jesus' words. We compare ourselves to others, and of course, we always come out looking great. Particularly in the church, we do this. "Oh, so-and-so, oh, yeah, they're really bad. You wouldn't believe I saw this, I heard this." And so we come out looking very good. But notice the disciples did not ask, "Is it him?" As proud and inconsistent as each of them was at one level, as we'll see in just a moment, each felt in himself that something's not right, that I'm not everything I need to be, that I'm not yet perfected in grace, and that I might commit great sin against the Lord. Now, this shouldn't make us morbidly self-focused and introspective, but it should give us deep honesty before the Lord, like David. Remember in Psalm 139, David was a man after God's own heart. "Lord, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me." The apostles regularly say, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith." In other words, don't go through life putting up the veil and not allowing anyone, including and especially the Word of God, to search you and know you. Let God search you now. Ask Him to search you now. If you're a believer, don't be afraid of the searching. Ask Him, "Lord, search me, know me. I know there's sins in my life. Maybe other people see them better than I do. Maybe nobody sees them. Maybe they're hidden from everybody because I'm such a good actor or such a good actress. But you search me and know me, because I would live transparently before you. Am I vain? Am I proud? Am I worried? Am I fearful? Am I covetous? Am I lustful? Am I a liar? Lord, please let me know now, so that," as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "judge yourselves now so that you are not judged along with the world." Don't pass through life without taking this warning to heart, because it's very different from the self-satisfied and self-sufficient disciple. It's very different from the unexamined life. The Lord calls us to examine ourselves. Now, there's also strife in the upper room, beginning in verse 24. And again, it is embarrassing that we have a record of these 12, 11, Judas probably is gone by this point. Some of the order is not always easy to follow. But on this night, at this time, they begin debating who's going to be the greatest. Now, some people have said, well, Luke wasn't concerned about the order of events, and so he got this out of place, but I doubt it. I think it flows very well. In fact, I think from the moment they all got together, John 13, there was this subcurrent of a little, they were miffed with each other and embarrassed. Because you remember what happened first? They all get into the upper room and they're sitting around. There's basins of water and some towels and nobody moves a muscle. Because remember, they all think, hey, we've come here for a kingdom. We've come here for a kingdom. Already, James and John's mother has asked, hey, Lord, can my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left? And they're looking around. You do it, John. Hey, Bartholomew, why don't you do the honors? Why don't you wash everybody's feet? Nobody budges. Jesus sees what's going on, of course, and he begins to wash their feet. That probably had the effect of crushing and confronting their pride, but not yet correcting it. And then Jesus is mentioned in verse 16 and 18, the kingdom. So that brings their attention back to a dispute that they regularly had. Who is going to be the greatest? And even their questioning, perhaps, Lord, is it I? It can't be me. I'm going to sit on his right hand. I'm going to sit on his left hand. He can't be talking about me. And so they're disputing again. To debate this at all is opposed to everything that Jesus stands for. To debate it now reveals the wretched arrogance of the best men's hearts. These were the best men on earth at that moment, these 11. And the wretchedness and the blindness. We need to be very careful. Paul said, he who thinks he knows anything as he ought to, knows nothing as he ought to. Our Lord does not condemn them too harshly, for he knows what lies ahead for them. Instead, he gives them the same lesson. Notice he says, listen, verse 25, in the Gentile kingdom, this is how the Gentile overlords do things. They practice their lordly ways. They expect their commands to be obeyed, their opinions to be respected, and they want to be known as benefactors. Verse 26, it's not supposed to be like that among you. He says, are you looking at me? The greatest? Let him be like the younger. Now, in that culture, the young people are the ones who did the menial labor. So, young guys, don't be too upset if you're asked to take out the trash and clean the toilets and the young girls, because Jesus would have done these things too. Parents, make sure you teach your children to do the lowest jobs, but to do them cheerfully as unto Christ. Why? Well, because I need a household maid and I don't want to have to pay for it. No. Because this is like Jesus. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves, revolutionary for our marriages, for our relationships with each other within the body of Christ, even in society, not to seek anything for ourselves, but only to seek to serve. And what's the motive for this? Well, I want to tell everybody how humble I am. You can't fake humility, because fake humility will always call attention to itself. Real humility never does. It doesn't want other people to see what it's doing. It doesn't hold up a trumpet. It's like Jesus. Notice in verse 27, who's greater? The one who sits at the table and reclines and is served, or the one who serves? I've been among you tonight washing your feet, being the host of this meal. Look at my example. The Christian faith, if practiced and believed, is revolutionary. It saved the world through Jesus taking upon himself our flesh, making himself of no reputation. Practiced, husbands and wives forgive, families serve one another, young people don't grow up thinking, I'm here for people to serve me, to get what I want. I am only here to serve my master like he served me on Calvary. Do you believe this? So there's betrayal, there's strife, and lastly, there's also grace. And it's amazing perhaps to find it here at this time. After in verse 27, Jesus says, I'm here serving. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He commends them. Now again, it's important to see the dynamic here of the way Jesus treats his the 11, the faithful. He knows what's coming, and he knows, oh, here they are again. I'm about to be emptied unto death and to become sin for my people. And they're arguing about position. They're jockeying for preeminence. But Jesus commends them. He doesn't want to crush them. He says, hey, first of all, I want to thank you in one respect for staying with me to the very end. And notice at the end of verse 28, my trials. When I thought his trials were ahead. He refers to them, well, remember, ever since Jesus was baptized, the devil has been attacking him, tempting him, testing him. His whole life was a fighting of the devil for us to overcome the evil one and to give us hope and salvation and victory. And so Jesus commends them. Second, verse 29, he gives them a kingdom. Now, it's funny, he doesn't stay away from the idea of kingdom because they had so many misunderstandings about it. But in the context here, he knows later they're going to understand the dynamic, but he makes it clear here, kingdom service, kingdom humility. The Christian rules like Jesus ruled over everything and saved us by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. When Christians in our world today, kingdom now. We're building the kingdom. Come look at us. The next question for those groups and for us, if that's our spirit, is, well, whose feet are you washing? Who are you denying yourself to serve? Not who's are you telling everybody your opinion? Are you telling everybody that your denomination's better? Not that kind of stuff. That's the world's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is one of self-emptying and humiliation and self-denial. It's a gracious gift, and it's very compelling, or it should be, that he gives it to them on this night. And he tells them finally in verse 30, you're going to eat and drink at my table. You are going to be served. If we bring in Matthew 25 here, I'm going to serve you in my kingdom, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The Jews have rejected you, but you're going to judge them. I'm giving you this kingdom. But it's a lowly kingdom. The door of this kingdom requires us to stoop so low that only the Holy Spirit can bend our backs and our wills that far. If we're to follow the true King, we must be like Him in serving one another and seeking nothing for ourselves. When's the last time you sought somebody to serve in this body, in your family? Teenage boys, teenage girls, when's the last time, instead of, you know, sitting around aloofly or pouting, because pride can go in either direction, and thinking, who's going to serve me? Who's going to listen to me? Who's going to do it my way right now instead? Who can I die for? Who can I lay down my life for? Who can I serve? And I don't want anybody to praise me. I don't want anybody to see it. Because if the right hand knows what the left hand is doing and men praise me, then that's all the reward my pride is ever going to get. I just want to be like the Savior. And he shows them here this kingdom and its doorway, the doorway of humility, the doorway of authority is through serving. The one who rules serves. Now, looking at these, and again, I guess we could have covered more this morning, but I don't want to because this is compelling enough. The flesh fights back against this kind of kingdom. Obviously, this is not the kind of kingdom the children of this world want. Because it's much easier to ask, Lord, Lord, it's Him. Lord, if you only knew my husband, my preacher, my wife, my parents, my boss, Lord, it's Him. But the light of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us heart honesty. Yes, others have sinned against me. And they have their issues to be sure, but so do I. And before I pronounce myself everyone else's surgeon, am I going to the great physician for healing? Because when you go to the great physician for healing, he doesn't just heal lightly. He actually changes your perspective on healing so that when you then try to go out and teach others or help others, it's not with a thus saith me. It is with a spirit and an attitude like his, of lowliness, of kindness, of gentleness, even as he treated the 11 that night. This was his message. I'm giving you a kingdom. I'm giving you a kingdom. But if you are to enjoy its blessings, you're going to have to walk as I walk, serving others with humility, not looking for your praise now, not looking for people to recognize you now, but only seeking the glory of God. If you give, give without telling anybody. If you serve, serve. If you're hospitable, if you clean house, if you take care of children, don't tell everybody. That's your reward. This is the light. This is the gospel the world desperately needs. It's the light that our own families and our children and one another we need to see. Legitimate, heartfelt, coming to Jesus, laying aside our vanity, our false pride, and confessing that we are the ones capable of great sins. And so, Lord Jesus, we need for you to be our cleansing and our helper. Come to him now. Because now, see, he's raised from the dead, and he's ready to help you. Heaven's gates are open. The throne of grace, you'll find a welcome place of mercy and grace because the blood of the Lamb of God has been shed, and the fountains of forgiveness and cleansing are open. And so when the Lord deals with this betrayal and the pride and the strife that pride always creates, he's able to help us. I wonder, as y'all meet for dinner, as my family meets for dinner this afternoon, where does the Lord need to say, and I want to be really careful because obviously there's historical uniqueness to this moment that's not applicable directly, but where does the Lord, just as our Savior now at the right hand of God, need to say to you men or you women, or husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, young people, hey, one of you is the Achan here. One of you is weakening the whole. Now, it may not be in a Judas sense, fatal or final, but boy, our sins, even in Christian homes, arrogance, pride, selfishness, me, everybody in here has broken the first commandment 100 times this week. The first commandment says, no other gods before me, and we're trying to build the idol to me all the time, every day. It's got to be life on my terms. It's got to be like this. If it's not like this, I cannot be happy. I cannot be genial. I cannot be kind. You can't be like Christ and be like that. You can't know the Master. That's why he died. That's why he's raised from the dead, to show us the beauty and to save us by his blood and righteousness, to deliver us from pride and strife and betrayal, and finally bring us to God, into heaven. As we move through these next sections in Luke, please understand that the shadow of Calvary is getting larger and larger. And so every interaction, all the words, we're not going to go back into John 14 through 17, but everything is just fraught with so much significance. And so we need to take these lessons to heart. Imagine you're sitting one day at the deathbed of somebody you love and respect, because that's basically what we have here. Jesus is giving his death address. And your father looks at you as a son, or your mother, and just says, son, I love you. I've given you a kingdom, but I'm really concerned about your pride. I'm really concerned about your vanity. I'm really concerned that you are seeking and wanting the recognition and the praise of men. And understand that as long as that's what you want, you're not going to be of much use to me in my kingdom. Hear this. I need it. You need it. He who is the greatest among you, not because he's trying to be the greatest, but because he is. He who's trying to be the greatest, be the servant of all. Stand ready to serve. Seek nothing for yourself. Praying. Asking the Lord Jesus for help. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to heed this warning. Here are these godly people, these men who are the foundational pillars of the church, who have and will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, being given a kingdom, and yet showing us still the vanity of their own hearts. Lord, thank you for the honesty of your word. What a blessing to be in a faith that doesn't pretend sin's not real, that doesn't pretend men are better than they are, but that actually tells the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the truth. We ask that you would work your grace in us and the power of your kingdom unto humility, so that we would not strive about, whether it's in big or small things, getting recognition, but that we would strive over being like you, of taking the lowest place and trying to encourage and build one another up, and even when there are difficult things and confrontations that need to be done, that we would remember to do them as those who are fellow heirs of the grace of life and not judges over one another, because we're not. Thank you, O Lord, for your gospel. Thank you for dying for one reason, one of the reasons, because of our wretched arrogance and pride. Cleanse us, renew us, encourage us, show us the beauty of being a servant to all. We ask these things in your name. Amen.